I had this message prepared a couple of times, and it didn't seem right, and I couldn't figure it out, and it took me a long time to discover I was trying to start in the middle, so I went to the beginning, and that made me rewrite it 5 or 6 more times, and so when you're done, let me know, and I'll stop. So tonight, the title of the message is The Bread, the Beverage, and the Ballad. And if you would, take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I will be reading from the New King James this evening. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man as, I lost my place. It would have been better for him never to have been born again. I'm sure that's what it said. Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is 8-point print, so if you move your eye, you lose it real quick. Father, we thank you tonight that in you are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And tonight as we look into your word, we ask you to open our eyes that we may see the marvelous, the majestic, and the magnificent wonders that are contained in your word. Please give us the grace that's needed to clearly see the picture, the symbol, the story of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that Matthew recorded so long ago. Bless us, we pray, and prepare us as we reflect on the elements and the meaning of our eternal salvation. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, for we ask in your Son's name. Amen. By way of introduction to this message, I'd like to make 2 comments, if you'd permit me. The first is actually my personal confession. When I began this message, I discovered 4 specific and distinct insights that quite frankly surprised me. Number 1, I was surprised to learn that I would become so absolutely captivated by a single phrase in this passage. And then 2, I was really amazed and surprised by the amount of difficulty in harmonizing the synoptic gospels with John. The synoptic gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then trying to harmonize them and so that there's no, quote, contradiction or apparent error. It, very difficult to do. And then 3, I was surprised by the amount of controversy that actually hovers around this event. There's probably been more ink spilled over this debate of when did Christ die? When did he eat the meal? Did he eat the meal? Was it a fake meal? Was it a real meal? Than anything that I can think of and have come across. And then I was truly amazed and surprised that the amount that my appreciation for the Lord's table grew as just a result of this study. And I hope that you will have a keener and a more deeper love for this memorial this evening as we look at this text. The second comment is really a preparatory comment. And it basically is this. It's to set this up for a little bit. We are human. And as human beings, we tend to forget things. And I want to illustrate this by challenging you to tell me the name of your great-grandparents. And tell me what they did for a living and where they're buried. Now, there might be one of you, maybe, that can do that. But for the most part, we can't remember our grandparent, let alone great-grandparent. And they're our family. Humans tend to forget things. And God knew in all of his wisdom that we forget. And so when he sent his son to die, that terrible death on the cross, he gave us a means by which that we would never forget that sacrifice. He gave us a means to never forget. Because as we sung in one of the songs, Christ shed his blood on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of sin. And we see in 1 Peter that for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so our theme tonight, our theme for this evening is Jesus conducts the last Passover. The last Passover. And we have to ask ourselves, what makes this the last Passover? Well, Matthew reveals three observations from this Passover that will help us understand what makes it the last divinely sanctioned Passover. So let's get underway. First of all, we see that Jesus celebrates the meal. Jesus celebrates a meal. And the meal that Jesus celebrates, of course, was the Passover meal that was instituted on the night that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. And that monumental event is captured in a story that is known as the Haggadah of the Passover. And of course, the Passover was held in the spring. It commemorated deliverance or rescue. It was a reminder to the Jewish people that God had delivered them. He had liberated them. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And that Haggadah, that story, was told on the night of the Passover when it was eaten and celebrated. Now, keep in mind, number one, that this is probably the first Passover in which Jesus serves as the host, or he serves as the head of the company. If he attended any other Passover during his three and a half year ministry, he would have been a guest at someone's table. And so the only Passover in which he hosted, he offered himself as a sacrifice. But there's another thing to keep in mind. This Passover meal got started off on a very rocky start. The disciples had a heated discussion about who was the most important. And believe it or not, this was the third time that they'd had that same argument. But the first thing that we're going to see as we look at this is an inquiry by the disciples. They asked Jesus a question. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to eat the Passover?" Now this would have been Thursday morning, more than likely after the early meal. Some think it may have been about 10 a.m. on Thursday morning. And prior to this, somebody in this little band of disciples had already purchased or obtained the lamb. Now, they would have had to keep that lamb somewhere for 10 days. And so my guess, for what it's worth, it probably had been kept at Mark's father's house in Jerusalem. Now, Passover is very involved, and there's many things that have to be done in order to get it ready, in order to eat it. In other words, they'd have to buy unleavened bread. They'd have to buy wine. They'd have to buy bitter herbs. They'd have to buy fruits and nuts. They'd have to buy salt and vinegar. They'd have to make the salt water solution. They'd have to make the cherisef mixture. And, of course, the lamb would have had to have been killed between 3 and 5 p.m. So there's a lot to do, and the disciples know it. But they know how important this Passover is to Jesus, because in Luke 22, it says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." And so they asked him, they made an inquiry, "Where do you want to eat this?" And so we see his instructions in verse 18. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him that the teacher says, 'My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, according to Luke, Jesus sends two disciples to make ready and complete the preparations. Luke 22 says he sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover so that we may eat. So Mark tells us that they entered the city, and when they did, they would see a man carrying a pitcher of water. And this probably was a servant in Mark's house. And quite possibly he was a servant that Peter and John did not know. So that pitcher would identify him as whom they were to speak to. And that way of securing this place was necessary in order to keep Judas from knowing where the supper was going to be eaten. Jesus didn't want him to pull the trigger early on his betrayal and interrupt this most important Passover celebration. So off they go. Peter and John, they take off, they make the preparations. And then we see that they did just what they were asked to do. We see the implementation by the disciples. Verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They secured the upper room. They bought the provisions. They prepared the food and the mixtures. They made the room ready. Then they went to the temple with the lamb in order to kill the lamb. And at this particular time in history, only two people were permitted to go into the temple area with the lamb in order to kill the lamb. And it was probably due, of course, to the large crowds that came into the city. But they make their way through all of the celebrants, and when it's their turn, they stand in between two priests, and they kill the lamb. And there's a discussion. Some say each sacrifice was each person sacrificed and killed it, or some say the priests killed it. I go with Edersheim. I think he might have an inside track. I don't know. I think that one of either Peter or John killed the lamb, but we don't know for certain. But the priest would collect the blood in a golden bowl, in a silver bowl, and then they would take that blood and throw it on the base of the altar. And then they would take the kidneys, the fat, and the tail from the lamb and burn that on the altar. Now, keep in mind, the room's prepared, the food and the dips and the mixtures are prepared, the lamb's been killed, and now they're just waiting for the signal that it's time to eat. And so we see first that Jesus celebrates this Passover. And secondly, we're going to see that he challenges the men. He's going to challenge them in verses 20 to 25. The day's coming to a conclusion. And at some point around dusk, the silver trumpet of the temple is going to sound three blasts that indicate it's time to eat the Passover. And how did they know when to blow the trumpet? How did they know when it was about dusk? Well, it seems that they had to see the stars appear in the sky. And of course, there were three. They didn't want to depend just on the first one, so they had to wait until the third star appeared. And when that third star appeared, then it was time to eat. I don't know what they did on a cloudy day. I don't know what they would have done had they been in Portland. But I want you to notice three things about this challenge. Number one, Jesus pronounces an indictment. He's going to pronounce an indictment against someone in this little group. In verse 20, it says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and now as they were eating. What were they eating? Well, they were eating the Passover. The Passover had a very definite structure. It had a very definite order. Now, the critics are divided on the chronology. The critics are divided on the order of events. You may have one particular order. I happen to accept the order of events that Alfred Edersheim and Dwight Pentecost have established. So it kind of went like this. First, the feast and the wine is blessed. Two prayers would be offered up, a thanksgiving for the feast, and then a thanksgiving for the first cup. And then Jesus, as the head of the company, would pick up the first cup. He would speak a blessing over it. He would have said something like, blessed art thou, Jehovah, our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. And then he would have passed the cup around and they all would have drank out of it. Now, as the head of the company, he would have stood up at this point. He would have ceremonially rinsed his hands. Then he would have washed them. And at this time, it's thought that a servant would come and wash the feet of those present. Now, of course, there were no servants present at this Last Supper. And secondly, none of the disciples thought to do this. So it was at this point that Jesus stood up and took out his outer garment. He wrapped a servant's apron or towel around his waist, and he washed all 12 of the disciples' feet. Yes, he washed Judas's feet. And at the end of that, they would sit back down. Then the food would be brought in. The unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the greens, the stewed fruit, the roasted lamb. And then the head of the family, or in this case, Jesus, would take some of those bitter herbs. He would dip it in a salt water or vinegar solution. He would speak a blessing over it, and he would eat them. And then he would repeat that with each of the members of the company. And so he would gather up maybe a radish or something of those herbs, and he would pass them around, and each participant would dip it into that salt water solution, and then they would eat that. And then the host, again in this case Jesus, would take one of the 3 unleavened cakes that were in front of him on the table, and it seems like he would take the center one. He would hold it up and elevate it. Then he would break it in half. He would set half of that back beside, out of sight, and that would become known as what is called the after dish. And then they would eat from the first half. The first half was raised high, and these words were spoken over it. This is the bread of misery, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. All that are hungry, come and eat. All that are needy, come, keep the Pascha. And then at that point, the second cup is filled, and that's when the youngest child would ask the question, why is this night so different? Well, of course, there were no children present, so that question probably wasn't asked. And then the second cup was filled, it was elevated, prayers were made over it, and then it would be followed by praise. And that praise was what we sung one of them tonight. They would begin with the Hallel, Psalm 113 and 114. And at that point, the meal itself, the proper meal, the meal proper would begin, and that's when they would eat the lamb. And you remember they had to eat the lamb prior to midnight, and they couldn't have any of it left over. And then when that meal was finished, then the host would pick up the third cup, and he would say something to the effect, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the world, who brought the fruit of the vine. And then afterwards, later, another prayer would be made, and then the fourth cup would have been filled and passed around, and it would have been drank by all present, and then the final portion of the Hallel would be sung, which would be Psalm 115 to 118. Now, it seems that it might be at that point, just prior to that third cup, that the spirit of Jesus became heavy. John recorded it as trouble in spirit. Edersheim thinks that Jesus knew that Judas was going to take his final and fatal steps, and Jesus had great pity and great sorrow for him. But at that point, while they were finishing eating, that's when Jesus pronounced his indictment. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And of course, Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew from all eternity past who would betray him. Now, Barton, in his commentary, made this observation. I thought it was worth repeating. Jesus had told them at least 3 times on 3 different occasions that he was going to die, and now it took being told that one of them was going to be a traitor to make them sad. And so they became sad at this point. But it's interesting to note that there was nothing obvious about Judas. None of the other disciples suspected him. As a matter of fact, they didn't know who it was. They were just hoping it wasn't them, right? They didn't want to be the one. They didn't want to be the traitor. Well, that leads us then to the second thing I want you to notice, and that's where Jesus promotes an introspection. He causes them to look inside of themselves. Verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Actually, the wording really is, surely not I, Lord. And it was in the negative because they wanted a negative response. They wanted Jesus to say, no, not you. They wanted to be declared not guilty. But Jesus does not answer them. What does he do? Well, it leads us then to the fact that he provides an identification. He provides an identification. In verse 23, he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he'd never been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And Jesus confirmed that it was one of the 12, and he made it clear that it was one who had actually dipped his hand in the salt and the vinegar solution or the cheriseth, either or both. That one who did that with me is going to be guilty. And that was the height of treason. To turn against someone and betray them when you've eaten with them was considered despicable. It was the height of treason. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now we know from John's account that Jesus told Judas to what? Go do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And immediately, or at least shortly after, Judas got up and he left. Now, stop for a minute and think about this. It would not have surprised the disciples very much for him to do so. And the probable reason is the temple gates were opened at midnight. And the reason the gates opened at midnight was so that the poor could gather and they could find alms, or they could find help, or they could find some food. And so they may have thought, he's the treasurer, he's got the money, maybe he's getting up to go make a contribution to the poor. So they would not have questioned it, so it didn't create a little problem at this point. But I will say this, at this point, the atmosphere seems to have cleared. Judas is gone. And now the most unusual thing ever is about to happen. The Passover meal was concluded forever. Communion is now going to be instituted. And for the record, for some unknown reason, John does not record this event. And we find a lot of this information from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we've taken a quick look, and I know it's been quick, at Jesus celebrates a meal. We've looked at Jesus challenges the men. And finally, we're going to see Jesus creates the memorial. He creates a memorial. Now, the infrastructure, the foundation of the memorial was the Passover meal. And it had been celebrated for centuries, ever since the deliverance, the liberation, the rescue from Egypt. But now Jesus is going to take those very same elements. He is going to change their meaning. And the first element that he changed was the bread. Verse 26 says, Jesus took bread. The bread he probably took was the first half of the cake that had been set aside. That dish that was known as the after dish. He probably pulled that out. And from there, he served that. But also notice this. The text doesn't say anything special happened or mysterious or magical happened to those elements. They didn't change in any way, shape, or form. In other words, the unleavened bread remained unleavened bread and the wine remained wine. How symbolic. How special was this action taken by Jesus to the disciples, do you think? Do you think they remembered when he had told them earlier, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger? Do you think they thought of those words? But most importantly, this is the last divinely sanctioned Passover to be observed. To celebrate the Passover is to celebrate the shadow that it represented. The need for the shadow ended when Christ died, and therefore he instituted a new memorial to himself and for us. And he gave to the disciples an entirely new meaning of this long-standing ordinance. And so our text says Jesus blessed that bread that he had taken. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And then he gave thanks. He said, blessed are you, our Lord, our God, King of the world, who brought forth bread from the earth. And he broke off a piece and passed it around. He didn't use a knife. He didn't cut it. They did not cut bread at this time. It was considered sacrilegious. So bread, whether it was leavened or it was unleavened, was broken from the loaf or it was torn from the loaf, but it was never cut. And he gave it to his 11 disciples. He probably gave them a large chunk. They all passed it around until each disciple had a piece of unleavened bread. And then look what he says. Take, eat. This is my body. That's an important phrase, beloved. You cannot miss its significance. Those words, this is my body, had no place in the Passover ritual. Those words had never been uttered before. And you can look till the cows come home, but you will not find them mentioned in the Passover ceremony. They were an innovation by Jesus Christ. And those words must have shocked or surprised and possibly stunned the disciples. This is my body. And so Jesus took the after meal bread, he broke it into pieces, he gave thanks, and he told the disciples to eat it. And then the beverage. And just like our first point, we see some things to take note of. First, for lack of a better C, I call it the clutching of the cup, the picking up, the grabbing, the grasping of the cup. He took the cup. Now, remember, Luke in his gospel mentions two cups. Matthew and Mark mention just one cup. But we know that in the Passover there were four cups. Each had a purpose. Each stood for a specific purpose. They were significant. The first cup initiated or started the ceremony, and it was known as the cup of blessing. It comes from the phrase in Exodus 6, I will take you out. The second cup was drank before the meal, and the cup of it was called the cup of deliverance. It comes from the phrase, I will save you. The third cup was drank after the meal was eaten. It was called the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. And then the fourth cup was the cup of praise, and it comes from the phrase, I will take you out as a nation. And with that cup and a couple of prayers, they would finish it off, sing the halal, Psalm 115 to 118, and then leave. But we know that Jesus reached for the third cup. And he did not reach for the first cup. He reached for the cup of redemption. Again, Matthew says he gave thanks. He probably said something to the effect, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then in verse 27, there's a command to drink the cup. He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. They all drank from it, signifying unity. And then the third thing we note is the comment on drinking the cup. He said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. And just like the bread, Jesus would speak a figurative, he spoke figuratively of this. We know that the wine represented and pictured his blood. We know it wasn't his actual blood. We know he didn't cut himself and bleed into a chalice or a cup. But with the shedding of that blood, he instituted a covenant between God and the people of God. And the many are those whom God has given to Christ before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 teaches us that the word many is a key word to the chosen people of God, the elect community of those who will be saved and who will inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus spoke those words as he instructed the disciples to drink the wine of that third cup. And just a short while, his death will seal that deal. His death will inaugurate and seal the covenant. Then he made a second comment, and he said, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I want you to keep in mind that although that Jesus is headed to Calvary, he's really on his way to glory. And although the disciples can't see that far ahead, this is actually an evening of victory. And even with his imminent death, he is promising a future supper in his kingdom on this earth. And he stated, I will not drink wine again until he drinks it in that kingdom. And we think he kept that promise. He refused wine on the cross. He would not touch it. And when he ate with the disciples to prove he wasn't a ghost, he ate fish and bread and honey, but it says nothing about it imbibing any liquid. And so he said, I will not drink until I do it again with you in the kingdom. And notice again, he did not drink from the fourth cup. And normally the words would have been spoken over it. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. But the evening was not at an end. Jesus is going to be resurrected. He will return. He will establish the long-awaited and promised kingdom. He will drink at that time from the fourth cup with his people. There's going to be a party soon, and those who have been redeemed by the blood of the third cup will be there. And sin and suffering and sorrow and sickness and disease and death and deformity will all be done away with. And when we've been gathered from every nation and every tongue and every tribe, from the north and from the east and from the west and from the south, Jesus is going to pick up that fourth cup, and he's going to hold it up, and praise be to the living God, he's going to drink from it, and he will say, I will take you as my people. and we will be His for all of eternity. Now, Matthew states that the passage, I got 1 minute, and I'm trying to get this in. So it says, after giving, forget it. We saw Him take the third cup. We saw Him give thanks. He indicated each time that believers drink the wine, it's to be a reminder that His blood was shed for them. And then finally, and very quickly, we see finally in verse 30, what I call the ballad. The bread, the beverage, the ballad. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It literally reads, when they hymned, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn they sang was probably taken from Psalms 115 to 118. They normally sang those after the Passover. They usually sung them antiphonally. I don't get to use that word too often. Usually a father or a rabbi would sing the text of the scripture while the family would respond with hallelujah. Now, John says in his gospel that this concluded a long teaching session and the supper with the disciples, John 13 to 31, John 16 through 33. They leave the upper room and they go back to where they have been probably staying. Now, there are some, and there are many, I shouldn't say some, there are many who think that the discourse in chapters 13, verse 31 through chapter 14 were taught in the upper room. And then they think that the discourse in chapters 15 through 16 were spoken on the trail to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the prayer was spoken either on the trail or in the garden. I humbly don't think so. I've thought through this. I think we have to look at it intelligently and logically. I think Edersheim and Pentecost are correct. I think it would have been too difficult to conduct such important, significant teaching on a little winding trail, single file, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think the prayer was too significant to be left to the trail or in that garden. I, for one, believe you may do as you wish, but I believe that the entire upper room discourse was conducted in the room, and when Jesus finished His teaching, they sang the hymn, and then that's when one of the Gospels says they left, and then they went back to where they were staying. It shouldn't have been a surprise to them. They left Jerusalem every night that week. They returned to Bethany, but this night's going to be a little different, because this time He's only going to make it to the southwest slope of the mountain. He's only going to make it to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus conducts the last divinely sanctioned Passover. He institutes a memorial for His people to celebrate. So what do you say we wrap this up and we participate together in this wonderful ceremony? And as we do, let me quote from Osborne's exegetical commentary on the New Testament. He says, quote, clearly Jesus does not see this passion as a tragedy or an error, but it's the crowning act of His ministry in which He pours out His blood as the once for all sacrifice, which secures redemption for many and ensures a glorious consummation in the future. And like the feeding miracles, the Last Supper draws power, number one, from its fulfillment in the past. It's the typological fulfillment of the key redemptive act of the Old Testament, which was the Exodus. Number two, it derives power from its present meaning, the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross and its vicarious nature. And number three, it draws power from future implications. It foreshadows the consummation of God's plan of salvation in the Messianic banquet. End of quote. Shall we pray? Father God in heaven, we thank You for this privilege of looking into Your word. Father, we thank You that You've given us this ceremony to remind us, to ensure that we would never forget. It seems almost impossible that we would. It seems so incredulous that we could forget something like this. But Lord, how often do we grow cold and mundane and used to this? And Lord, we go through motions. And so You've given us something to stir up inside of us, the realization that it was Your body that You offered as a sacrifice. It was Your blood that You shed to prove that You died. And Father, You redeemed us not with silver and gold, but at great cost. And You've taken us unto Yourself as Your people. And so bless Your people tonight for being so magnificent in listening to this. A little discussion of this process. I love your people. I pray you would bless them. I pray you would minister to them and edify them this evening. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.